Okay, Jesus' cure for Adam's curse. So we're in Romans chapter 5. That's so you can go ahead and turn there. We are making a transition in the book of Romans. And this is, let's see, I've got two people in the waiting room, so I'll catch. In this passage, we will be seeing a courtroom setting playing out. So we're going to need to understand something about the Roman court system, how things functioned, in order for this passage to make sense. Unfortunately, Romans chapter 5 is a passage where theologians have gone to town and they have missed the boat. And that, so we have things that we're going to have to consider. In a court situation, for a criminal court, there will be first the effort to find out whether the defendant is to be pronounced guilty or not guilty. That will be the verdict part of it. If it has been determined that the defendant is guilty, then as a separate part of the court trial, there will be sentencing. So they are completely distinct portions of the trial. Go ahead and take a look at Romans 5:16. That's where this will come into play. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment, that's talking about the verdict. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. That's the way the New King James reads. That is sentencing. So we have verdict and sentencing. We're going to have another feature as well. But this is not talking about condemnation to the lake of fire, as we're going to see as we go further into this passage. But it's a very important thing to note that the first part of Romans 5:16 is speaking about the verdict, and the second part is speaking about the sentencing. They are distinct words in Greek, and it would not make sense if Paul were to say that judgment led to judgment. The two terms have to have different concepts, because the judgment leads to something else, and the something else is sentencing. That's extremely important for understanding this passage. Let's take a look here at the outline and see how we have moved to a new portion of the book at this point. Our upper level outline of Romans, we have the introduction in chapter 1 going up through verse 15, the thematic statement that is designed to give an overview or introduce us to the entire book is in Romans 1:16 through 17. Then we have the body of the book. And that extends all the way from 1:18 through 15:13. We have that bad news section that we were in for quite a while, chapter 1:18 through 3:20, where it was looking at God's displeasure with humanity. And it wasn't just displeasure with unbelievers. It was God's displeasure with all of humanity because of all humanity being in rebellion against God, believer and unbeliever alike, Jew and Gentile alike. Then Paul, as he was addressing these believers, had a short section, chapter 3:21 through 5:11, where he reviewed issues of how the unrighteous, that is, how unbelievers can obtain righteousness by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We concluded that the last time that we met. Now we're into a new section, 5:12 through 8:39, the righteous by faith. That is, those who are righteous by means of faith, those who have believed the message of life and therefore have been justified, who have been declared righteous can live victoriously. It's not automatic. But Paul is aiming at showing these Romans how it is, these Roman believers, how it is that they can live in a way that God will be pleased with them, how they can come out from under wrath. Most people, when they approach the book of Romans, think that if a person believes in Jesus Christ, that person is out from under wrath. That's not Paul's argument at all. Remember how we said that so many people, as they approach the book of Romans, think that it is telling people how to go to heaven. But Paul is writing to people who are already believers. He reviewed in 3:21 through 5:11 the message of life, but that is not his main argument. The concept here in the book of Romans is that it requires two things in order for a person to be out from under wrath. All unbelievers are under God's wrath. And many, many, many believers are. If a person is walking according to the flesh, that person will remain under God's wrath, even though a believer. Paul is aiming the readers towards understanding that it comes, the only way that we escape being under God's wrath is for the believer to walk by the Spirit. Paul is going to give us little inklings of where his argument is going in this passage. So this is an excellent introduction to this section of the book because it's going to give a few glimpses as to where the argument is going to head as he gets into chapter 8. Chapter 8, all the way through the end of it, is going to be focusing very heavily, but we have a couple of inklings given here. Again, this section of the book, the righteous by faith can live victoriously. Now, many of you have heard the saying that you don't want to let a camel's nose into the tent, because if you do, pretty soon the whole camel will be there. Well, that is pertinent here in this book of Romans, here as we look at 5:12. Romans 5:12 is talking about the entrance of death into planet Earth. Sin entered the world through one man, that is through Adam, and it brought death to all sinners. Romans 5:12 reads, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And so it is important to note that Adam is being depicted as having a crucial role in humanity. That when in the garden, the man and the woman partook of that forbidden fruit, we have no idea what kind of tree it was. Lots of people like to say it's an apple, and I'm going to have a couple pictures with apples, but I have no idea if it was an apple tree. My suspicion is those probably wouldn't have been particularly appetizing, because with the climate, there was no frost. There was nothing to cause apples to become crisp in the climate that existed before the flood. So I suspect it was something other than an apple. But sin did enter the world through one act of disobedience. God had forbidden them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did so. They could have eaten from any of the trees from that garden, but they chose that one, the wrong one, as the woman was deceived and Adam followed right along. But we do have an issue that we have to discuss in this passage, in this verse. Notice the last three words, "because all sinned." Now that's straightforward, but Protestant theologians, and I think as well some of the non-Protestant theologians, make this often very complicated, and they say that we sinned in Adam. And so the point, as it's normally derived out of this, is that we became sinners just by being related to Adam rather than becoming sinners because we sinned. And this passage does not set that forth. It's setting forth the concept that all are guilty of personal sin. Adam did have a federal headship. What he did affects everyone, but what he did not constitute people as sinners. They're constituted as sinners when they sin. We see these kids having fun in the mud. Now, how did they become muddy? Did they become muddy because their father played in the mud? Or did they become muddy because they played in the mud? They played in the mud. Same concept is going on in this passage, because all sinned. So much of Christendom wants to look at this fetus in the womb and say, there's a sinner, instead of there is a yet-to-be sinner. Think about John chapter 9. Remember how Jesus and his disciples, as they were leaving the temple, as the religious authorities were ready to stone Jesus, and as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man born blind. And his disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. But he was born blind that the glory of God would be demonstrated. A little later in the passage, when the blind man, the formerly blind man, was giving excellent answers and tying up the Pharisees just about as much as Jesus normally did, they finally got tired of him and said, you were born entirely in sin and you're trying to teach us? Their concept was, this man was a sinner even before he was born. Blindness was his punishment for his sin. Well, most theologians recognize that in the case of this man, that Jesus was denying that, and yet they say, universally, everyone's a sinner in the womb. The passage is not making that point. But when they try to extract a theological point like that, it's like setting up a row of dominoes. Pretty soon, the rest of the passage falls in a way that fits systematic theologies, but it doesn't fit the book of Romans. Once again, we have to set aside all of these Christian myths. And we need to focus on what does the text say. Well, let's now take a look at verse 13. In my text, it is in parentheses. The relationship is not a tight one. That is, it's not pointing exactly to this verse. But Paul is setting up a general concept here that is necessary for understanding the passage as a whole. And so verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Now, I like the way that Zane has translated this when he handled this that is translated by the New King James as imputed. He took it as it was not itemized. And I think that we'll be able to clarify that until the law, unitemized sin was in the world. That is, sin was here. Sin came into the world with the fall back in the garden, and it remained up until this day. It's been a part and parcel of planet Earth ever since. But if we think about the law, It came into play with Moses. Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20, and the rest of the books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament keep adding regulations so that there end up being 613 regulations, not just the 10 of the Ten Commandments. But the Mosaic Law did not exist prior to Moses' time. I think there's a very easy way to illustrate that. Let's take a look at John chapter 6. I think John 6 is an excellent place for illustrating that the law did not exist prior to Moses. Excuse me, John chapter 7. In John 7, Jesus has gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. He has not been in Jerusalem for about a year. And yet we have people who had wanted to kill him. Look at starting at verse 20. We'll start at 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? They are in violation in their thinking, and they will be later on in their actions, of murdering Jesus. Well, their response is pure denial. They're in denial. They say, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Well, a little later on, notice verse 25. Some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Okay, so they're just denying the obvious. There were plans afoot ever since John chapter 5, verses 16 and 18 to kill Jesus. But Jesus is going to give an answer here that is undoing some of the argument that they have raised in this previous paragraph. In verse 21, he said, I did one work. And that was back at the feast in John chapter 5 when Jesus was healed the man who had been lame for 38 years. He said, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. In what sense did Moses give them circumcision? It was because the law of Moses included the regulation about circumcision, but that predates Moses. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. So the clarification is given, it didn't originate with Moses, but it is from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What's the principle here? The older law supersedes the newer law. The older law goes back to Genesis chapter 17. But Moses is the one who first presented the requirement of the Sabbath to Israel. The Sabbath had not been given to Israel up until Exodus chapter 20. Lots of people say, oh, it came way back in Genesis because God rested on the seventh day. Where do you see anything in Genesis that says, therefore, you must keep the Sabbath? It was not given as a rule for Israel until Moses wrote in Exodus. That's a very clear piece of evidence that the Sabbath rule is later than Genesis 17, not earlier. It is the older rule that stays intact. The older rule said circumcision was supposed to happen on the eighth day, and that's regardless of whether it falls on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath law was not in effect at the time that God gave the rule for Abraham's descendants to circumcise male babies on the eighth day. So in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. I thought that that might illustrate that point. Sin was in the world, but it was not itemized before the law came into being. The Mosaic law did not exist up until the time of Moses. But then, from Moses until the day of Pentecost, when the church age began, the Mosaic law was in effect. After Pentecost, the rules changed. The church is not part of Israel. The church is not under the rules of Israel. To make an analogy, if I were to drive 90 miles an hour down the freeway in Tennessee, I would not be in violation of the laws of Colorado, because I would not be in Colorado. The church is not under the law of Israel. It was not under that in Paul's day, and it is not today. So as Paul is writing, he's saying that there was a period of time, his focus is upon before Moses, that there was sin in the world, but it was not itemized. What do we mean about not being itemized? Well, you go to the grocery store and you get a long cash register tape that says all the items that you purchased, all the ones that you owe on, and it says this is how much it is, and it adds everything up, and it adds up the sales tax. And ultimately, you have an amount to pay. The law stated what things would be sin for Israel. And so at that point, it was all tabulated. You know, when you see these police chases, people are running through stoplights and doing all sorts of things, and the police are keeping tab of every one of those, and lo and behold, the person finally gets caught, and besides their charges that they probably were pursuing them in the first place, they end up having lots and lots of traffic citations. That they all get itemized. But look at what happened at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God no longer is imputing sin to the world. Why doesn't he do that? Well, in propitiation, Jesus paid the penalty for all sin. For all sin, past, present, and future, for believers and for unbelievers alike. And as a result, even at the great white throne, God is not going to bring up the sins of the unbelievers who are present. The issue instead will be, are they good enough? Do their works merit life? No one will be found to merit life there. So Paul is saying, okay, yes, sin existed. Sin existed because sin is whenever man falls short of God's standard. But until God gave the law to Israel, or in our case, we have the law of Christ, where we have New Testament regulations, things that believers are supposed to do and things that believers are not supposed to do, sin is still being accounted for, but it will not be the basis for anyone's judgment, believer or unbeliever. Instead, both believers and unbelievers will be evaluated based on their works. Are their works, in the case of the unbelievers, sufficient to merit life? No, that will never happen. That they will, no one's works will ever be found to merit life. Believers will be evaluated on their works at the Bema. And there it will be an issue of rewardability, not upon life, because life is given as a gift. But why is it that it is possible for the works of a believer to please God? Well, Paul is going to give explanation as we get further into this book, that if we are walking by the Spirit, those things that are done that are pleasing to God are being done using God's assets. And that's the reason that God can take pleasure in them and that God can reward them. But no one's works would ever merit life. Planet Earth, though, as a result of the fall, was plunged into sin and plunged into death. Planet Earth, we could describe as being something like the famous line in the Chronicles of Narnia. Always winter, never Christmas. You know, it felt like that about a week ago when we had that big snowstorm and blizzard. You start wondering, how long is it going to take until spring, even though spring was just around the corner? Right now, it looks a lot more like spring than it did a week ago. But this is preparing us to look at verse 14. Always winter, never Christmas. In Romans 5:14, we are told, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, how is it that God approached the man and the woman as he put them into the garden? In Genesis 2:17, we have an interesting statement. The day that they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, they will die. A process of death was implemented, a process of physical death was implemented, but instantaneously they had separation from God. And so that is setting up the background for what we find in Genesis chapter 3. But let's make note of something else that's pertinent here. This is a very small thing. It's only an inch and a quarter by several inches. It's a photograph of a seal of a pharaoh of the second dynasty, about 2700 BC. Now, if you think about a signet ring, or when you put a seal into wax, the image, if you look at the image compared with looking at what the imprint is, they're like mirror images of each other. And another example of that would be this very good. As you look at it, everything's inside out and backwards. Notice how this passage speaks of Adam as being a type of Christ. But he's not an exact type. It's like a mirror image. In the sense that, what did Adam give to planet Earth? Sin and death. What does Jesus give? Life. Life everlasting. Both of them are gifts. But one is a very bad gift, and one is the greatest of all gifts. So in the sense that Adam is a federal head, the progenitor of all of humanity, Jesus is also a federal head. He is the progenitor of all of those who have life in Jesus, all those who are believers, who have the life of God in them because they have been regenerated by the Spirit because they have believed the message of life. So I say here, a type can be a mirror image of the antitype. Type and antitype is, when we think about the imprint that is left by a typeface, that's the concept. You have that makes the imprint, and then you have the imprint that is made, mirror images of each other. But the passage tells us that Christ's gift, or to make, if Dix would love this, his offer, is not like the offense. Have a little alliteration going on here. Adam gave death, that's a thumbs down, whereas Christ gave life. And the kind of life that Jesus gives is everlasting life to those who simply believe him for his promise of life. So as we note in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, and notice, many here stands for all of humanity, does it not? That becomes important for Paul's use of many here, because many means all. There are a few passages where Paul uses the word many that people think, oh, many doesn't mean everyone, when in fact Paul does mean everyone. Here, all acknowledge that this means everyone. All of humanity was plunged into death by what Adam did. But, on the other hand, verse 15 tells us that what Jesus did is the opposite. Much more. There again, we run into that phrase. It's distinguishing it. Much more distinguishes two things, two events that are quite distinct from each other. What Adam did is one event. What Jesus did is a completely distinct work. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It abounds to all who simply believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Verse 16 is going to occupy a little bit of time in order for us to figure out all that's going on here. We talked earlier in the introduction about how the phase one of a trial, there will be a verdict. Guilt or innocence is determined. If guilt is determined, then the next step is a sentencing. What is it that the defendant must face because of the guilt? Phase three, though, is something that's unique here, in that you have someone who has had a verdict placed upon them, they have had a sentence placed upon them, but now there is a way of being, of escaping the sentence. Paul is setting up that believers, and he's going to explain it further in chapter 8, believers who walk by the Spirit come out from under the sentence. And the word there is dikaioma, and it refers to that release. In verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The one who sinned gave us death. Then he says, for the judgment, krima. And that's talking there about the verdict. The verdict which came from the one offense resulted in, my translation says condemnation, but the idea here is sentencing. But the free gift which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Well, justification isn't necessarily our best rendering there, but let's consider the evidence. Deichmann, I was mentioning while we were eating dinner, this man was in large part responsible for the ruins at Ephesus being preserved and not being destroyed. But he made an interesting statement here about the word krema that we have rendered as verdict, and katakrema, which we have rendered as sentencing. He says, there is no adequate antithesis between krema and katakrema. He says, these two words are not opposites. They're distinct, but they're not opposites. For the former never suggests a trial ending in an acquittal. So when it uses that word judgment, the word krema, the expectation is, the way that this term is used, it's going to be a guilty verdict. So there's no possibility here of an innocent verdict, not guilty. That's not part of the picture. And so as Deichmann wrestled with that and saw that krema was always used negatively in court contexts, and he wasn't just looking at the New Testament, he was looking at all the papyri from Egypt. And so he looked at a whole wealth of information that became available in the 1800s. He said, as he was looking at Romans, that krema results in something. It results in katakrema. Just like a verdict results in a determination being made about a sentence. Sentence results from the fact that there was a judgment, a verdict against the defendant. So he says, if katakrema, sentencing, if sentencing means the result of krema, the result of the judgment, the result of the verdict, the penal servitude, and that means the servitude as a penalty. Penal is just, it's related to the word penalty. Making someone serve because as a penalty from which those in Christ Jesus are delivered, Romans 8:1, dikaioma, and that's the word that is here translated, mistranslated as justification. It represents the restoration of the criminal, the fresh chance given to him. Let's look at what a couple of other Greek scholars of that same essential time period said. James Hope Moulton, who, by the way, died on a ship that was torpedoed by a U-boat during World War I, and George Milligan. They say the judgment, that is the krema, passed on to Adam led to a penalty, katakrema, and the penalty is a servitude to sin. If we look at the Denver County Courthouse, for the judgment, the verdict, which came from one offense, resulted in sentencing. Okay, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 3 in order to see how this relates to the biblical text. Is Genesis 3 talking about verdict? Is it talking about sentencing? Or is it talking about both? So here we have the man and the woman, and you notice everyone's pointing fingers. The man says, the woman you gave me made me do it. And the woman said, the serpent you let in here made me do it. Everyone's blame shifting, but notice ultimately they're blaming God. They're saying, well, we wouldn't have done it if you hadn't given the woman, and if you hadn't let the serpent in here. But how many times when you look in Genesis 3 do you see the word sin? It's not there. Back in Genesis 2, God said, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. He doesn't even pronounce them dead. He doesn't say you're sinners and you're dead. He already said what that was going to be. Genesis 3 is sentencing. It's not the passing of the verdict. I'm sure that happened, but it's not recorded for us that God said anything about the verdict in Genesis 3. All we see in Genesis 3 is the sentencing. And let's think about it. I'll just look at what the man was told. He was going to toil. The land was no longer going to yield as freely as it did before. And then remember about thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of your brow. What God said there as the sentencing was, life is going to become far more difficult. You're going to have to work much harder for much lower results. Murphy's Law came into play at that time. And that was sentencing. So, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, the predicted verdict was given back in 2:17. Genesis 3 is looking at sentencing, looking at what is it that humanity is going to face on planet Earth as a result of being plunged into sin and death. Now, I think we have pretty clear evidence that Adam and Eve died that very day. How many people do you see in this picture?
One.
There's one soldier right there. He's a sniper. He's quite well hidden. When the man and the woman put fig leaves, all the pictures show is them putting one big fig leaf in one strategic location. No, I think they were trying to absolutely disappear. They didn't want God to see them at all. They weren't concerned about putting one fig leaf on them. They wanted to disappear. Their relationship with God was broken. They suffered death right at that point. And remember, Lord came calling, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where they were, but he was seeking to get them to reveal themselves. And why are you hiding? Oh, because we're naked. And Lord said, who told you you were naked? That wasn't a problem before. Their relationship was broken. They suffered death that very day. Now we're told in Genesis that Adam lived to be 930 years old, but from the day of the fall, they entered into death. Now I believe that Genesis 3 at the end and Genesis chapter 4 at the beginning both give indication that Adam and Eve both believed the message of life. We have indications of what they believed in those two chapters. We can talk about that afterwards among questions, if there are any questions on that particular issue. But what we have here is in this passage, as we go back to Romans chapter 5, we have the verdict, we have the sentencing, and then we have the righteous acts, the dikaioma, that they would be propelled or enabled, the believers are enabled to carry out if they walk by the Spirit. Okay, there's going to be a relationship, though, between all of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5 and Genesis 3. So we'll see as we look now at Romans 8, we need to go there in order to get a picture of how this is related. Remember how the section of the book here about the righteous by faith, that is believers, have the possibility of living victoriously and of being out from under wrath, but instead being pleasing to God and rewardable. Paul reaches the culmination of this section of the book in Romans 8. So in order to understand what he's introducing, we're taking a look now at Romans 8, and we're going to see how Romans 8 ties back into Genesis 3. Let's start at Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the fall, back in Genesis 3, plunged planet Earth into suffering. And Paul is going to show us here that he is thinking back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the foundation for what he is saying here in Romans 8, and it also underlies what he's saying in Romans 5. So he says, present sufferings will seem like a drop in the bucket compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, in particular among believers who walk by the Spirit. Verse 19, Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He's saying creation is just dying. Okay, creation is anxious. It can't wait until the sons of God, believers, are revealed, because that will mean an end to the katakrima for the creation. In other words, when believers receive their resurrection bodies, and then when believers return to planet Earth with the Lord, as he's ready to set up the millennial kingdom, that's the revelation of the sons of God, of believers, in glorified bodies, and that is an indication the millennial kingdom is ready to begin, and the curse is ready to be lifted. So he goes on. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, planet Earth all of a sudden faced thorns and thistles, and the ground would not yield its produce as easily as it had in the garden before the fall. Creation has had restrictions placed on it. It is subjected to futility. It is facing Murphy's Law. It is facing the consequences of God putting humanity under katakrima. The sentencing of humanity affected creation, and creation is just dying for that to end. But notice how he says, it didn't do it willingly. God didn't say, Earth, do you want to be subjected to futility? It would have said, no way. No way, Jose. But even though it was unwilling and it was subjected by an act of God, notice God subjected it in hope. That is the expectation that this would only be temporary. The millennial kingdom will be free from all of these strictures that creation has been placed under. So he says in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Every time we have aches and pains, every time that we discover, oops, I'm a day older, every time we face the difficulties of the thorns and thistles, of the toil that does not accomplish what it ought to, all the frustrations, the COVID nonsense, all this stuff, masks, everything is a reminder of just what we have to look forward to. Paul said at the beginning of this passage, the sufferings that exist now are not even a drop in the bucket compared to the glories of a millennium. Notice how he's gone back to Genesis 3 and he's saying, God wants to undo that. He wants to undo it for all creation. Believers have that to look forward to. But even now, in our mortal bodies, in this life with suffering, in this life before God removes the curse, before God removes the futility, he removes the katakrima, believers can rise out of the mundane futility. And we do so by walking according to the Spirit. Paul is not going to argue in Romans 8 that believers can escape suffering. But what he does in Romans 8:17 is he shows us that instead of being something we deserve, suffering because we are at odds with God, suffering because we're under his wrath, that the potential exists for what we suffer to become rewardable because it isn't what God believes we deserve. In Romans 8:17, all believers are children. I won't back up to verse 16 to set that up. But believers are children of God. And children of God are heirs of God. They have an inheritance that comes from God. Part of that inheritance we've already received. We have everlasting life. But heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Believers who suffer with Christ, that is, we take a stand for Christ as ones who are walking by the Spirit, all of a sudden, instead of just being an heir of God, become a joint heir with Christ. Now, what's the big issue of that? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was the first one born in creation. Firstborn is a term that's used of inheritance rights, the double portion. Jesus has a special inheritance because he is the Son of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Believers can have a joint heirship with him, which means a higher level of inheritance, a special inheritance, if believers suffer with him. Now look at how much the millennium is going to change planet Earth. Instead of it being this dried out place that's under God's wrath and facing the katakrima, creation is going to get along so that the child can play with an asp and the lion and lamb will lie together and it won't be with the lamb lying inside the tummy of the lion. Well, I would like to illustrate katakrima. Many of you probably have seen Cool Hand Luke, the movie. He was constantly trying to escape and was the nemesis of the warden. But I have something to tell you about this, so I'm going to take a little digression. You see that hole that he dug? He didn't dig it. My father did. The movie Cool Hand Luke was shot around Stockton, California, which is where I lived growing up. And my father had a backhoe service, and he was hired by the movie producer to come out and dig the hole. He was out there for 2.5 days to dig a hole that could be dug in 10 minutes. And so Dad said he'd dig it and leave a little soft dirt on the bottom so that Paul Newman didn't have to work very hard. And then they'd have to reshoot, so he'd have to drop some more dirt back in there. And he said they kept on working on that little hole for about 2.5 days. That's at Dentone Park in Stockton. It wasn't a park at that time. It was just some empty land that had oak trees on it. But Chain Gang is a pretty good illustration of katakrima. Sentencing. Having a sentence as a result of deserving it. As a result of being having a verdict passed down and then a sentence. Romans 8:1 is a fascinating passage, but once again, the theologians have gotten busy here, and we have a couple of things that we have to correct. Probably very familiar with that. We've got a song by one of the Wesley brothers that says, "No condemnation now, do I fear?" And so on and so forth. Great song, but the passage it was being based on, they were misunderstanding the passage. Now, the song has a great truth, but it's not a good understanding of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." That should be understood as no servitude as penalty. It's that same word katakrima that we find in Romans 5:18 and 5:16. And so what we have here is it's like the prisoners are being let loose after the end of their sentence. They're walking out the gate. "There is therefore now no servitude as penalty for those who are in Christ Jesus." And I bet most of your Bibles have a period right after that. No more words in verse 1. But the majority text strongly indicates that we have some more words that definitely belong there. "To those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The point Paul is making here is that if a person becomes a believer, it doesn't remove them automatically from the katakrima. It's those believers who walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. So one must be a believer and one must walk according to the Spirit in order to escape the katakrima. Now, if you're saying, "Well, my Bible doesn't have that phrase there at the end." Okay, that's all right. Let's just turn a couple verses forward in Romans 8, and I'll show you that the concept is there. Is there even in the Egyptian manuscripts that left out the ending of Romans 8:1. Let's start the sentence at verse 3.
Which chapter?
Romans 8. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." For what purpose? Verse 4. "The purpose of Jesus condemning sin in the flesh is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the concept here that Paul is aiming at is that believers who walk by the Spirit are the ones who escape from the servitude as a penalty. Becoming a believer is not enough to remove a person from that penalty, from the sentence. And we think about it. The book of Romans is not a message of life to unbelievers. It, as we have argued, is a book written to believers. Remember all the times in the early chapters of Romans where Paul calls the readers believers. He talks about their faith. He talks about how their faith is proclaimed throughout this world. But even though they're believers, Paul is needing to show them how they can escape God's wrath. And God's wrath, Romans 1:18, is not just on unbelievers, it is upon anyone who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, how do I illustrate how it is that God can not just alleviate a problem? You know, you move from katakrima, you move from the sentencing, and okay, you're let out of prison and you don't have that anymore. I want an illustration here that shows how suffering can be transformed from a negative into a positive. I met this woman. I heard her speak one time. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. She and her sister were in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück, and they were there because they had sheltered Jewish people in the Netherlands during World War II. Now, Corrie's sister was always saying that they needed to give thanks in everything. And they ended up in this one building one time that was infested with fleas. And Corrie said, "How can we give thanks for the fleas? I mean, this is just awful." Well, after they were there for a few days, they noticed something was different about that building than any other building that they had ever been in. The guards never came inside because the guards didn't want to be exposed to the police. They had smuggled a Bible in, and the Lord protected them and enabled them to carry that Bible everywhere that they went. But they had open Bible studies, and they weren't having to be ready to duck the Bible and hide it because of all the fleas. And so they had Bible studies there. And Corrie said, "I learned even to give thanks for fleas." Mm-hmm. Under ordinary circumstances, you're saying, this is awful, awful, awful suffering. But it made it far easier for them to communicate the truth of God's grace to others. Because their suffering enabled them to have their mouths open and their Bible open to teach people God's truth in that women's camp. Let's think about what the millennium will be like. We are like caterpillars. Not like D9s, but we're like the caterpillars that crawl around on vegetation. And here we are, we're in an unglorified body, we have sin, we have it's nothing compared to what will be as our glorified bodies are to be revealed. But when we receive those glorified bodies, it's only a little while after that, and Jesus will take us back down to planet Earth, and the Earth is going to rejoice. Creation will rejoice at the revelation of the sons of God as the katakrima, the curse, the futility. That futility that it was subjected to in hope, not willingly, but still in hope, is removed. Paul is looking forward to that here in this section. And he is pointing out that we, as believers, have something just absolutely tremendous that is a gift from the Lord. He's given us life instead of the death that Adam gave us. And he has given us the potential of escaping the futility of the katakrima. We still have suffering, but instead of God viewing it as wrath that we deserve, we have the potential of God saying, you don't deserve it. You're walking by the Spirit. You're suffering for Christ. I will reward you for that suffering. Just like I believe the 10 booms were rewarded for standing up for the Word of God, protecting Jews, and then when they were in prison, in concentration camps, sharing the message of life. That now leads us to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's a point of comparison between Adam and Jesus, but Jesus is like the mirror image. He is so different because he's giving good things. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Adam gave us bad things. He gave us sin. He gave us death. He resulted in us getting the penal servitude, the servitude as a penalty. But Jesus gives good gifts, eternal life, and the possibility of rewardable suffering and then escaping from the suffering. The free gift brings release from many offenses to produce righteous action. The dikaioma, that's in verse 16. I skipped ahead slightly, but here's verse 17. Ever see a sunflower field right before harvest? It looks pretty awful. Everything looks dead. All drooping. It's all discolored. It's just there. What Adam brought was things that we don't like. Creation doesn't like it either. We don't escape the suffering on this planet, but it can be turned into something that is rewardable. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is not here talking about millennial reigning. This is talking about us reigning in life rather than being subjected in death. And it does anticipate what's going to happen in the millennium, but we have the opportunity to live by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which is an issue he's going to develop in chapter 6. We don't have to live in our natural state. We have life. And we have the indwelling Spirit, we have his Word, we have everything necessary for God, for life and godliness. And he's talking about how he's setting up the basis for us having victorious life here now. Through Adam, judgment came to all. But the free gift of everlasting life is available to all. And the power to live life in a way that pleases God is available to all believers. So he says in verse 18 and 19, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in the servitude as a penalty. the sentencing. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification sourced in life. We receive life, and on that basis, we can be declared righteous because we are seen as being in the righteous one, Christ Jesus. Verses 20 and 21 then look at how law made sin abound, but grace superabounds. The law was given in order that people would see how sinful sin is. Remember the itemized grocery list? The law brought that in so that people recognize, wow, look at all the ways that I sin, all the ways that I displease God. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law. We do have the law of Christ. We have expectations that the New Testament gives. But it's nothing, nowhere near as extensive, and on a different basis than that which was under Moses. But he says here in verses 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound. God wanted to show just how sinful sin is. Man needed to see sin in order to understand that. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That key term, that key phrase. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has set up a tremendous hope. Here we are people who started out as being ones under God's wrath, as unbelievers, lacking life. Romans chapter 1:18 through 3:20. Then Paul showed how the unrighteous, how unbelievers can receive righteousness. And now Paul is in the beginning stages of showing how those who are righteous by faith can be pleasing to God and rewardable. Adam gave something horrible. He gave sin, death, and a need for planet Earth to be sentenced. Jesus Christ gives life, and he also gives a way to escape the futility of a servitude as a penalty. This is quite a book. But this book has been greatly misinterpreted. It is quite the message for us as believers. Any questions? Yes, Diane.
So the law was written so that they would understand their sinful nature,
Yes.
They didn't understand it. But Adam knew that he had sinned, right?
He knew that he had sinned, but
it wasn't up to God's standards.
He was sinning in lots of other ways that he didn't know about. And so when you have things written down, you know, if you have a contract, and Diane and I are reading through contracts these days, you know all the regulations that you could become sideways on. And if that's God revealed the sinfulness of sin by writing things down, whether it was written down for those in the Old Testament or what we have in the law of Christ in the New Testament. If God removes the argument that, well, you know, I'm pretty good. When we're honest, we all recognize, no, we all fall drastically short of God's grace. We fall short of God's standard, and life is something that we could never merit on our own. It simply is something that has to be merited by Christ and given as a gift.
So death's the verdict and suffering's the sentence.
I think so, yes.
That seems to be the best.
Yeah.
And sin is a result. No, sin caused the death, but that's not the verdict. Death is the verdict.
Right.
So we shouldn't use sin as part of the verdict.
Right. Yeah, it dovetails very nicely with how Jesus presents the message in the Gospel of John.
Right.
Because it's definitely not a sin-focused message. I mean, Christianity has overthought things in their theological approach and has made it harder to understand what's really going on.
Well, it seems like sin caused the death, which when people are dead, they have a greater propensity to sin. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't because of that
right
situation, which is what you were saying at the beginning.
Right.
That makes good sense.
Other questions, either on Romans or otherwise?
Crema, catecrema, and then
dikaioma.
Dikaioma. That's restoration.
Righteous act.
Righteous act.
It is related to the word for righteousness, dikaiosune, or the word to justify, dikaiao. So it's same family of words, but it would be talking about righteous act. And Deismann, that one German that I showed you a picture of, did some really good work on that word as well. I can run back to that he said. So third line from the bottom has it written out. Yeah, I have books by these people, and they're all still out. I have a skeleton library. Most of my library is packed up right now. Any questions on other? Yes, Roger.
Well, verdict, sentence, release. I mean, it's really, really good news. I still have trouble with the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that to me is an element of it right here, right now.
What Jesus was saying when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was it that John the Baptist and Jesus said when they made that statement? What else did they say in those sentences?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we think about Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30 makes it clear that Israel has to repent in order to get the kingdom. So saying it's at hand is saying it's available. There's nothing except your lack of repentance that prevents it from coming to you. But let's look at the result of Paul's final sermon in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 28. Paul has come as a prisoner on a ship to Rome. And so he discusses what happened here as he arrived in Rome. We'll start at a very short transitional paragraph, Acts chapter 28, verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, and this would be year 60 or so. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had done anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you because of the hope of Israel. I am bound with this chain." In Acts 26, he defines the hope of Israel as the expectation of being resurrected so that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all believers in Israel would be able to, during the dispensation of Israel, would be able to possess the land that God had guaranteed to Abraham and to his seed forever. So then he says, they speak to him. Then they said, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who have reported or spoken any evil of you." In other words, we haven't heard any bad reports about you from Judea. "But we desire to hear what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. I would argue that he is speaking of the yet future kingdom. And he was speaking of the kingdom of God as something that would come. This is the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is that the Lord will regather his people, and the promises will be fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, when John the Baptist and Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," being at hand means I can open the door and it'll come in. But it doesn't mean it has come in. It means it's potential. But Deuteronomy 30 requires that Israel repent in order to receive the kingdom.
Other good news you told us is the curse that's on the whole planet, that it's, you know, the birds sing every morning, but is it the day? I always thought that would be lifted after the millennial reign. But
It will be lifted at this point. There will be further changes with the new heavens and new earth. There will be major changes for the millennium. Planet Earth is going to experience a population explosion, and it's going to need to have land that produces abundantly for all those people to have something to eat. The population of planet Earth is probably going to make what we have now seem small.
It's good news for those that will actually be here.
Well, and there won't be a lot of wasteland.
Right.
Yes? I know, you probably don't know this question. But if the lion and the lamb lay down in, together, what do the lions eat?
Back to Genesis. I've covered the surface of the earth with plants that you'll see.
They might have changed digestive systems and different kinds of teeth. Who knows? They might like vegetable smoothies.
Yes, spinach.
But there's still death in the millennium.
Yeah, there will be death in the millennium. It said that if someone dies at the age of 100, it will be regarded as if it were an infant dying.
But not death for those of us who have glorified bodies.
Right.
Or if we're shopping at King Supers in Boulder.
Yeah, it'll be completely different. But yeah, this passage, as you can see, I've had a lot of points where I've had to say there's a traditional understanding, but it's not right. And there are a lot of issues, but I mean, this is a tremendously encouraging section of Romans. We had to slug through 118 through 320.
Yeah.
And then it was also good news to see what happens for unbelievers that believe. But now we're in the heart of Paul's argument, and he's not only saying what can happen, but he's motivating us to want it.
Therefore, there's a lot of therefores.
Absolutely. And we better know what they're there for.
It's amazing that his mercy is not just to give us eternal life, but then to give us the opportunity to be rewarded for the suffering we have on this earth. That's a whole nother step of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Who preaches that?
Right.
I mean, this is a big deal. This should be motivating people to persevere in the suffering by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.